I bring you greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, also from your sister church, Grace Covenant Church in Gilbert, Arizona. Saying sister church because, like you, we've been bought and purchased by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Also, we are Reformed Baptists, and we hold to the same 1689 Confession of Faith. And so the saints in Gilbert, Arizona, send their greetings to the saints here in Waco, Texas. It's a privilege to be here. I'm very honored that Pastor Todd and Pastor Brent would trust me to be in the pulpit here this morning at Waco Family Baptist. And I take this honor very seriously. And just want to have a word of prayer as we open God's Word. We'll be looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. So let's just look to the Lord one more time before we come to His Word. Our Father in heaven, we come to you in the name of the church's one foundation, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. And we pray for the Holy Spirit to be with us as we study the Word, that our eyes will be opened to the wonders that are found here in the Word of God, and that you would be pleased, Lord, to use me as a vessel to bring forth your truth, that you will speak through me, that Christ will be highly exalted and draw all men to himself, that sinners might be saved this day, and that the saints would be encouraged and edified. We commit our time to you. We pray, Lord, that your favor and your grace would be with us. We ask all these things now in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. In the early 1960s, officials in London, England, made a very troubling discovery. You see, London Bridge was falling down. It was a 1,000-foot span that had stood for 130 years and survived the Blitz of London during World War II by the Nazis, but it was ill-equipped to hold the heavy motor traffic that was going over the bridge, and it was slowly sinking into the River Thames. The foundation could not handle all of that weight, and renovations deemed impractical, so the city of London resolved to build a stronger, wider, more car-friendly replacement. And so the 19th century granite bridge seemed destined for the junkyard, but a city councilor convinced his colleagues that it might be possible to sell the bridge to the United States. Well, who in the United States would want to buy a bridge in the UK? Well, it so happened that there was an American entrepreneur by the name of Robert McCulloch. You may have heard of McCulloch chainsaws and other power tools. He was an eccentric millionaire who had founded a small town called Lake Havasu City. It was on the Colorado River that is between Arizona and California. And he was the one who, in 1963, founded that city, but it was growing very slowly. And so he purchased the bridge in April of 1968 for $2.5 million. He thought it would be just the attraction needed in order to bring more tourists to the town. But he had to first dismantle it in London in order to bring it to Lake Havasu City and reassemble it. And how did he do that? Well, workers began by labeling each of its granite bricks with markers that indicated the particular arch, span, row, number, and position of every brick. And so it was disassembled brick by brick. It was packed away in crates, and it was shipped from London across the Atlantic through the Panama Canal to Long Beach, California. And there it was loaded on a small army of trucks that then drove the 10,000 tons of this original 19th century granite across the desert to the new home in Lake Havasu. It was an incredible architectural accomplishment. They built it across the Colorado River in the same way that it had stood over the River Thames. Incredible accomplishment, to say the least. But when we come to 1 Peter chapter 2, we find a more wonderful architectural accomplishment in verse 4 and 5. If you look at the text this morning, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, make up what is referred to as the final unit of Peter's opening letter, the opening part of his letter. It completes his instruction regarding our identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 1 of chapter 1 all the way through chapter 2 and verse 10 really is part of the whole introduction to 1 Peter. And Peter had just earlier been using a metaphor of craving milk like a growing baby. You might see that here in verse 2. And now he shifts to a new metaphor of stones used in a building. Both Peter and the Apostle Paul use two distinct metaphors that are associated together. The metaphor of planting and growth and the metaphor of building. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 7 through 10, "So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." You might notice that he shifts from field to building, from the organic planting growth metaphor now to the building metaphor, just in one breath. In verse 10, Paul says, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it." And so, like Paul, Peter makes a similar shift in metaphors. Peter, here we find, shifts metaphors to show his readers how who they are in the Lord Jesus Christ. They, who and what they are, exist because of who and what the Lord Jesus Christ is. Peter is teaching here how our identity as Christians is founded on Christ and his identity. Peter shows that all that we are rests upon all that Jesus is. As he is the living stone, so we are living stones. As he is a priest, so we have become a holy priesthood. And as the priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, offered up himself as a sacrifice, and now we are to offer up our bodies as living sacrifices. And in Hebrews 13:15, we are to offer up continually the sacrifice of praise to God. So if you look with me here at 1 Peter 2, verse 4 and 5, we'll find that Peter uses the metaphor of building, and he presents it with these three concepts. First, a foundation. Second, a structure. And then thirdly, occupants. First, we see a foundation in verse 4. I'm reading from the ESV. which says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Well, looking at the opening words here in verse 4, Peter says, as you come to him, as you come to him, a living stone. Both the New American Standard Bible and the New King James versions bring out the continuous sense of the participle by translating it to say, coming to him as a living stone. And you might know what the antecedent of him is in verse 3. Peter quotes here from Psalm 34:8 when he says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. So it is the Lord whom we are coming to as a living stone. That very same verse, Psalm 34, verse 8, goes on to say, blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Verse 10 speaks of those who seek the Lord. And so it's very likely here that Psalm 34 was on Peter's mind as he opens verse 4 with the thought of coming to him. How many of you have come to the Lord Jesus Christ? How many of you know what it means to come to the Lord Jesus Christ? And what did Peter mean by this phrase, coming to him? Well, the same verb that Peter uses here for coming to him is used at least 7 times in the book of Hebrews, meaning drawing near to him. It's used for drawing near to God in worship. One example is Hebrews 7 and verse 25. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. So how do we come to Christ? We come by faith. We draw near to him in our hearts by faith. Another text in Hebrews is Hebrews 10, 21 and 22. The writer says, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a heart full, with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And so, by this expression, coming to him, Peter will show that all believers now enjoy this privilege, which was previously enjoyed only in the Old Testament by the priests when they would draw near to God in the temple or in the tabernacle during their priestly duties. It's not a once for all act, but it is a continuous action in which we, as a holy priesthood, are daily coming to him in devotion and in faith. Amen. So does this describe you? Does this describe your life, your actions, as you seek to draw near to God? Notice next here in the text in verse 8, who we are coming to him, to Christ, to him, a living stone. Now, at first sight, this might not seem to make much sense, using those two words together, living stone. Stones aren't alive, are they? We often use that term to maybe assert death. We might say something like, that person is just dead as a stone, or stone cold dead. But here, right, Peter writes of coming to Jesus as a living stone, which in no way was being disrespectful, since Jesus Christ himself had referred to himself in Matthew 21 and verse 42 as the rock whom the builders had rejected. So he referred to himself as a stone. And what Peter introduces us here to in verse 4 is the great teaching of what is referred to as stone theology, the study of living stones. Back reminds me at the close of the 19th century, Princeton Theological Seminary in New Jersey offered a special week of lectures every year, funded by some wealthy philanthropist named L.P. Stone. And they were called the Stone Lectures. And each year, a professor would be invited to come there to Princeton and deliver a series of lectures on a specific subject. In 1898, Abraham Kuyper, the great theologian, came from the Netherlands and delivered a series of lectures on Calvinism that later found its way into a book called Lectures on Calvinism. 10 years later, another great theologian, Herman Bavinck, came, and he lectured on the philosophy of religion. But they were all referred to as the Stone Lectures. Well, here Peter is now going to give his own version of the Stone Lectures. He will quote from three separate Old Testament texts, which can all be referred to as stone prophecies, all of which he is applying to the Lord Jesus Christ. And first, he will quote from Isaiah 28:16. You look at verse 6. This is a quote from Isaiah 28:16. If you look at verse 7, this will be a quote from Psalm 118 and verse 22. And then in verse 8, he will quote from Isaiah 8:14. And all of these quotations are taken from the Septuagint version. Yet we see some foreshadowing already here in verse 4 of Psalm 118, verse 22, where he is referring to the stone that is rejected. And it's important for us to remember that when Peter was writing these words, he wrote them under the Holy Spirit's inspiration. And as he wrote them, he might have very easily been reflecting upon the massive stones that were standing at the Jerusalem temple, with the magnificent marble and those massive ornate stones. We read in Mark chapter 13, 1 and 2, that as Jesus came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "And who do you reckon that disciple might have been?" It was typically Peter. He was the spokesman for the rest of the disciples. It was very easy to figure out what was on Peter's mind because it often came out of his mouth. And one of the disciples said to Jesus, "Do you see these great buildings? What wonderful stones do you teacher." Let me read it correctly. "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." In Luke 21:5, it says, "It was adorned with noble stones." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Jesus is the living stone who can never be thrown down. It was John Brown, Scottish pastor and theologian. He said, "He is called the living stone as he is called elsewhere the living bread and the living water, not only because he has life in himself, but because he gives life to the dead. The living stone gives life, that we too might be living stones." And the fact that Jesus Christ is the living stone, it shows his superiority over the dead stones of the Jerusalem temple. those stones have been thrown down. Those stones of the Jerusalem temple were thrown down in 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem, and they have never been put back up. Jesus said in John 2:19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And it has never been thrown down again. This living stone Peter writes about in verse 4, he tells us, was rejected by men, but it was chosen by God and precious. And here we see in that Peter, he sees in this stone imagery a double expression of man's rejection of Christ, but God's exaltation of Christ. And this anticipates Psalm 118, verse 22, how the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now we see that later in verse 7. Jesus earlier quoted this text of Psalm 118 in Matthew 21, 42, applying it to the Jews. The Jews were the builders who rejected this cornerstone. But now we find Peter a little later in Acts chapter 4 and verse 10. He says, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man whom he healed, is standing before you well. And this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And so we see a little bit of a progression where Jesus, when he cites Psalm 118 and the builders who rejected the cornerstone, they were the leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes who were rejecting and opposing Jesus. When Peter refers to it in Acts 4:10, he is speaking to not only to those leaders, but also to the Jews in general who had shouted out, crucify him, crucify him, and had rejected him. But now we come to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, and it seems that Peter broadens this out even further as a reference to all men and women throughout the world who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. This was in fulfillment of John chapter 1, verse 11. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. They rejected him. The Jews rejected Christ as their Messiah. They rejected his teaching. They rejected his ministry. They rejected his deity. They rejected his incarnation. And Peter now is writing to these elect exiles of the dispersion, and he is saying, you know, Christ is still being rejected today. And you, as these elect exiles, you in Christ are suffering similar rejection and persecution because you are followers of this rejected Messiah. And so you can take comfort, you can take encouragement. There is a bond between you and the living stone, your Lord, your Savior. Jesus predicted this in John 15. He says in verses 18 through 20, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And the people who had received Peter's letter, they certainly were under persecution at that time. But this living stone who is despised and rejected by men, in the eyes of God, he is chosen. He is precious. He is precious not only in the eyes of his Father, he is precious in the eyes of Peter, the very apostle who walked with his Lord for those three and a half years during his public ministry. But in contrast to man's rejection, this living stone had been chosen by God with great care and determination from the very beginning. That is why he is an elect stone. God counts this living stone as exceedingly precious, as seen in Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. You know, the problem with the sinking London Bridge was that it was not built on a firm foundation that would hold it up. And any tested cornerstone would be precious in light of the fact that it was a sure foundation that you could build the rest of the building upon and know that it would hold. And Paul refers to this in Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 20. He refers to Christ as the chief cornerstone, the cornerstone of the foundation. He is showing how he is tested. He is chosen. He is precious. He is the living stone who serves as that sure foundation which the whole church is built upon. The whole church of God is resting upon this cornerstone. He will hold it up. He will hold up under the weight of all the elect who rest upon him. You know, the concept of a stone communicates the idea of permanence. I mean, who would want to build a house or a very important building on a foundation of sand? You wouldn't even want to build it on wood. You would want it on something far more permanent that would be able to hold the weight. The old expression is, houses are built of wood, but palaces are built of stone. Martin Luther says, this stone is strong enough to remove death, pay for sin, rescue from hell, and give the kingdom of heaven. And so Peter uses the metaphor of building here with the concept, first of all, as of that of a foundation. And that brings us to the second concept, which is that of a structure. First, the foundation. You can't have the structure without the foundation. And so Peter writes now in verse 5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. So Peter is now extending the stone imagery from Jesus Christ, the one living stone, to the church, the many living stones. So you might notice how Peter shifts here in his description of Jesus in the singular to the description of the people of God in the plural. And this points to the importance of how following the Lord Jesus Christ involves joining his community, the church. It certainly goes against the lyrics of that Pink Floyd song that says, all we are is just another brick in the wall. No, these stones are living stones. They are put there with a purpose. One commentator said that Peter here presents an eloquent interweaving of Christology with soteriology that describes the experience of Christ and of believers. In fact, fact that Peter, whose nickname means rock, he doesn't give him any special place within this house. And I think that's very revealing here, because it suggests that Peter, the author of this letter, was not writing under the later Roman Catholic concept of the primacy of Peter as the first pope, or any idea of any apostolic succession. No, Peter no doubt considered himself as just another one of those living stones saved by Jesus Christ like all the rest of us. And like all the rest of us, he too was being built up as a spiritual house. Notice also here that these living stones are not just built into any old house, but a spiritual house. And Paul echoes that in the Ephesians 2, 20 through 22 text. He says, "So then you are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being built and joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So it's not just some inanimate, dead structure. It is a living, breathing house of God dwelt by the Holy Spirit. And when Peter mentions being built up as a spiritual house, he very likely had in mind the house where God was known to dwell, which was the temple of God, where the priests were offering their living sacrifices. Peter knew all about the temple there in Jerusalem. He visited it many times. But here, Peter is encouraging his readers and us as believers to think of ourselves as living stones in God's spiritual temple. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." Another commentator writes, "Peter assumes throughout that to come to Christ is to come into this community. To accept the Redeemer means also accepting the people whom he has redeemed. The freelance Christian who says he follows Jesus but is too good, too busy, or too sufficient for the church is a walking contradiction." And baptism goes hand in hand with church membership. We are brought out of the world and into the church. So just consider Peter's words. "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house." Every stone in this building has been chosen by God before the foundation of the world. And Paul says in Acts 17, 26, that God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. So just think about it. If God had predetermined the exact time that you would be born and the exact place in which you would live in this world, he certainly predetermined the exact location in the spiritual house where we would be placed as living stones. And just like every stone in that London Bridge had been labeled to mark its exact location in that bridge, God, in a sense, has labeled us, marking our exact location in the temple of God, in this spiritual house. And what an honor it is to be placed as a stone in the house of God. Brothers and sisters, I would rather be a living stone in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the mansions of the wicked. So Peter is using this metaphor of a building. If we have any architects or builders, any contractors among us, you certainly will be able to relate. He begins with the concept of the foundation. Then he moves on to the structure. You can just picture in your mind how this building project is progressing. And what comes next once the foundation is laid and the structure is completed? You have an empty house, so that leads to the third concept this morning, which is the occupants. Look again with me in your Bibles at verse 5, because here Peter goes on to talk about how we are to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So the occupants of the spiritual house are the same living stones that make up the walls and the structure of the house. Well, how can that be? Well, here Peter is shifting metaphors again, this time from the building materials of the structure to the occupants in the structure, namely the priest of the holy priesthood. John Calvin writes, "It is a singular honor that God should not only consecrate us as a temple to himself in which he dwells and is worshipped, but that he should also make us priests." But Peter mentions this double honor in order to stimulate us more effectually to serve and worship God. So here Peter does set forth what is referred to as the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. Every stone founded upon Christ, our foundation, is also made a priest in the service to God. So this truth is based upon Exodus 19, 4 through 6, where God speaks these words, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." If you look in our text in 1 Peter 2, a little later in verse 9, Peter expresses this. "But you are a chosen race, a holy priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So as priests in this holy priesthood, clearly we do not offer animal sacrifices like the old covenant priests did. What kind of sacrifices do we offer today? Spiritual sacrifices. The spiritual sacrifices of the new covenant, as Paul exhorts his readers in Romans 12, 1. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." As believers resemble the old covenant priest in their consecration, so they resemble them in their work of offering these sacrifices. And what kind of spiritual sacrifices are we to offer? Well, if you brought your confession of the faith with you, if you have it handy, if you look at chapter 22, paragraph 5, it tells us about these spiritual sacrifices. We read there in 22:5, the reading of the scriptures, preaching and hearing the word of God, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, is also the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, They are all parts of religious worship of God, to be performed in obedience to Him with understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear. So that really gives you an understanding of the spiritual sacrifices. And then if you look here at verse 5 in our text one more time, Peter closes verse 5 with the words, through Jesus Christ. And that forms somewhat of a vague inclusio with the opening of verse 4. What opened with Christ, the foundation, closes with Christ here as the keystone in verse 5. So to use another architectural concept, a keystone or a capstone is that wedge-shaped stone at the apex of a masonry arch. It's the final stone that is placed in the top of the arch that locks all the stones together in position and allowing the arch to bear the weight from all the other stones. And if this keystone were removed, all the other stones would fall in. They would cave in. So we see here how Christ, He is the cornerstone. He's the bottom stone, the first stone, but He is also the capstone, the top stone, the last stone. And so He is the author and the finisher of our faith. As priests, our spiritual sacrifices are acceptable to God only through Jesus Christ. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Remove this keystone from our lives and all other sacrificial efforts to serve and please God will fall to the ground. Only in Christ, only through Christ, are they acceptable to the Lord. But we must remember that our most feeble efforts and weak attempts to serve God, though they are mixed with many impurities and imperfections, when they are offered to God in Christ, are acceptable. They are pleasing because they are perfumed with the blood of Christ. In Hebrews 13:15, I already quoted this, through Him, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. And Ephesians 2:18 says, for through Him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. And Hebrews 7:25 says that He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, that is through Jesus Christ, because He always lives to make intercession for us. We come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give Him the glory for the great things that He has done. One commentator says there's great encouragement in these verses then in this sense. As you keep on coming to Christ, offering these spiritual sacrifices of worship, prayer, and praise, you are continually being built up in a spiritual temple, a place in which God more and more fully dwells through Jesus Christ. So there, dear brothers and sisters, you have the foundation, you have the structure, and you have the occupants. So let me just conclude with just laying before you a couple of points of application, if I may. And the first point would be this: if Christ is the living stone of our foundation, then there can be no other foundation. And that is serious. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. What is that foundation Paul has laid? Is it our ethics? No. Is it our own personal faith in Christianity? No. What is it? There's no other foundation but Christ. and the doctrine of Christ and the word of Christ. We could say the very word of God, it's all about Christ. And if that foundation goes, everything else goes with it. And isn't that what we find happening in the world today? That foundation is being eroded. Psalm 11:3 says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? To quote John Brown, he said, this then is the great central truth. Jesus Christ is the foundation of the spiritual temple. And through him we're reconciled to God. Through him we are conformed to God. It becomes through his atonement that God should dwell in us as his temple. And by his Spirit we're fitted to be the means of proclaiming his name and manifesting his glory to both men and angels. And this means that all who look to Christ and all who by faith come to Christ in repentance will be part of that great structure in which God indwells by his Spirit. We will find that Christ is one that we can rest upon. He is one who will bear our heavy burdens. He is one that we can go to in our greatest needs, and he will minister to us like none other. So if there's anyone here among us this morning who has not yet come to the Lord Jesus Christ, your life is on sinking sand. There is no hope. There's no future for you outside of Christ. But if you will be planted on Christ, if you will be founded and grounded upon that cornerstone, then you will have everlasting life. All your sins will be forgiven as you repent and trust in him alone. He is the rock of ages. Cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. But secondly, being built on Christ, our cornerstone, brings us near to God. Before we were far off from him. We were dead in sin, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ, this is a state of high dignity and inexpressible joy. Because it's being near to God. It's being near to Christ. We can say with the psalmist in Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. For me, it is good to be near God. Jesus Christ is the only way. He is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. But only those who are connected to Christ, the cornerstone, can draw near to God. And then thirdly, the final application here is that if we are living stones founded on Christ and joined to him, then our union with Christ will also be reflected in our union to one another. As each stone is built into that wall on top of another one and next to two others. We are not built into the church of God in isolation from one another. And that is why there can be no Lone Ranger Christianity. Christianity is corporate. And this concept of living stones being built in the same spiritual house, it points to our unity in Christ. We are all part of the family of God. And that is why a stranger can come into your pulpit and you can take comfort knowing that he himself is a living stone with you as living stones in the same spiritual house. But remember the freelance Christian who says he can follow Jesus but is too good or too busy or too sufficient for the church, he's a walking contradiction. Well, that eccentric millionaire who bought the London Bridge as a tourist attraction for Lake Havasu City, you might be interested in knowing that his investment paid off. The very next year, London Bridge drew over 2 million visitors to Lake Havasu City and put that city forever on the map. Today, that city population is about 55,000 people. But the end of the story is that London Bridge really is falling down for good. And what Christ predicted of the temple in Jerusalem, that rings true for all man-made structures. The day will come when there will not be one stone left upon another that will be thrown down. What I'm trying to tell you is that this old world will soon crumble into the dust. It's crumbling even now. Don't you get the sense that things are kind of falling apart in this world and society? People sense it. And without Christ, it's a fearful thing because it's all sinking. The wise man builds his house upon the rock. And that rock is Jesus Christ, who will never fall. As Paul said, God's firm foundation stands, bearing the seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. And so, may we all come to Christ. May we rest upon this living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God. Oh, he's chosen and precious. So we ourselves, like living stones, may be built up in a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice to be a part of this glorious living temple, to be living stones, founded upon the living stone, even Christ Jesus. And we rejoice in the unity that we have, the corporate blessing of being a part of the great house of God, the great temple of the Lord that is dwelt and inhabited by the Spirit of God. Grant that our unity will grow sweeter and truer with each passing year. Grant that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is that chosen stone, will grow exceedingly precious in our hearts and lives as well. Grant that we will rejoice in our fellow stones and seek to encourage one another, and all the more so as we see the day drawing nigh. We will give all the glory to Christ Jesus, the chief cornerstone, in whose name we pray. Amen.